O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. Pray. Eternal God, our Father, thou who art the Father of all mankind in creation, thou who art the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ from everlasting to everlasting, thou who art the Father of his followers through faith, receive the expression of worship and adoration from these thy children. Sanctify us unto thyself, that we may be acceptable unto thee. Give unto us an awareness of the ways in which we have departed from thee. Make us conscious of our sins and our wickednesses. Help us to see that in our homes and our families, in the church and the world, we have sinned against thee, and we have become stones of stumbling for those who are weak in the faith and for those who are blind because of sin. Father, we come unto thee individually and as members of the body of Christ, the church, repenting of our sins and asking for the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Grant unto us the full scope of the ministry of reconciliation, that we may be made free from sin and its guilt, that we may be liberated to live creatively each day in thy sight and in thy church. Direct our thoughts and our paths, that we may glorify thee in all that we do and say this day and throughout the age to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let God be God. That is the whole purport of Luther's reforming work, says Philip S. Watson in his book by this same title. It cannot, continues Watson, be said to have met with more than partial comprehension, still less to have evoked a wholehearted response. Human egocentricity has known how to assert itself, even in the expositions of his own doctrine by his spiritual successors. End of quote. Christians around the world are indebted to Martin Luther for his liberation of God from the institutional prison erected by the Roman Catholic Church, a liberation which gave Christianity a new lease of life in the affairs of men. It is to be regretted, however, and perhaps it was impossible, that Luther did not liberate the church, which was falsely identified with this institution, from its bondage. Luther, too, was human and sought earthly security for his new insight into God in his relationship to mankind. He sought security by forming an alliance with the state. Apparently, he was not fully aware that his was a partial liberation and that God can only be God when Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That the church cannot be the body of Christ when the alien presuppositions and institutional structures of the state are superimposed upon it. In this 20th century, we need to complete the liberation of the Christian religion by freeing the church so that God can really be God. To all Christians of every denomination, let us say, let the church be the church. This liberation has been the goal of many who have and are participating in the ecumenical movement. One reason, perhaps, that the movement has met with limited success is that the institutional aspect of the church is still predominant, and that concerning the nature of this institutional structure, there is sharp disagreement. The problem does not admit of an easy solution. The people of God must of necessity express their life in Christ in and through the structure of an institution. This dialectical relationship must be accepted and made creative in human history. The church can become the church not by continuing to identify itself with the institution, nor by denying the value of the institution, but by so yielding to Christ, the head of the church, that the institutional structures will be purged, reoriented, and thus made suitable vehicles for the life of God to be lived in the people of God. The church has been described in the New Testament in its relationship to God, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit by the use of several outstanding metaphors. The more prominent ones are the body of Christ, God's building, and the bride of Christ. The use of such analogies is usually a precarious procedure and is indicative, in case of the church, of a developed doctrine of the church. If we are going to let the church be the church, it may be advisable to observe the characteristics of the primitive church rather than the teachings which seek to relate it to the whole of Christian truth in an all-embracing manner. It is generally conceded that Acts 2, verse 42, expresses essential characteristics of the primitive church. And they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. If the church today is to be similar to the church of the New Testament, it must at least bear these marks of resemblance. At no point has the church been more subjected to distortion and to the pride of man than in the interpretation of its teaching. The church in most of its history has had its teaching subjected to the egocentric reasoning of men who have sought to present their ideas as an accurate interpretation of the teaching of the apostles. It is not always easy to ascertain what the apostles taught, but enough is known about their teaching to differentiate it from much that goes under the name of Christian instruction today. The average church member today would be shocked and bewildered if you ask him to speak on the teaching of the apostles. Yet he could mark the block designated studied lesson 30% before you could spring your paper mate pen. The church cannot become the church until the teaching of the apostles is taken seriously. Second, the fellowship of the people of God has been modeled after the association of persons in the clubs of Western culture. The fellowship of the early church was one of life and death, suffering and sharing. The fellowship, not a fellowship. A relationship of forgiven sinners to one another under the lordship of a gracious God. A relationship which took precedence over all other aspects of life. Where substitutes for fellowship were offered, they were condemned. Today, we have substituted things for people, objects for subjects, goals for spirituality, and we have practically made it impossible for people to experience Christian fellowship together. A church clerk in Kentucky recorded in an associational letter that his local congregation had not observed the Lord's Supper during the year because it was out of fellowship. Indeed, it could not truly observe the Lord's Supper in such a condition. Where there is no fellowship, there is no church. If we are to let the church be the church, we must enter into fellowship with all of the members of the body of Christ. Third, the breaking of bread, which was first done in the homes, and then on every Lord's Day as an act of worship and dedication, has been relegated to a secondary position. This has been due primarily to a negative reaction against the perversion of this doctrine and to a shift of emphasis and interest in our interpretation of Christian truth to the point that the average Baptist minister has nothing left to say about the Lord's Supper after two sermons on the subject. The breaking of bread, so characteristic in the homes of first century Christians, cannot now be done in the homes, schools, hospitals, or any other place than a rightly ordered Baptist church according to the landmark view of the church. Thus, the one act of worship which could most effectively bind us together with Christ is prohibited on doctrinal interpretation, which in itself is an innovation in Baptist thought. At a time when we are speaking about the integrity or lack of it among politicians, it would be well for us to examine our faithfulness to that which we believe to be true. As long as we are afraid of what people say, rather than fearful of the judgment of God upon our suppression of truth, the church will not become the church. Fourth, the activity of praying, when referred to as the prayers, is suspect. And the validity of prayer in light of our worldview is extremely doubtful. The significance of the prayers in the early church is at least twofold. These men of the new way of life recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they recognized their own need of Him. If the prayers will enable us to have this twofold recognition, may we dedicate the next 10 sermons which we preach to this subject, and may our next 10 prayer meetings be spent in prayer. It was written of a deacon that when he prayed fervently. And when he prayed for the church, he prayed with tears. How long has it been since you have prayed with tears for the church? I suggest that if we prayed for her with tears, with meaning, she would not be the number one example of the I have been used club in our society. Timothy Dwight knew the significance of the church when he wrote, "I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." Let the church be the church in the 20th century so that God can be God, my God and your God, the God of our people, and perhaps the God of mankind. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and throughout the age to come.